Message from God's Word comes from Matthew chapter 17. If you remember last week, Peter, James, and John had just come down from the mountain. They had seen Jesus transfigured, His heavenly glory and majesty. The glory cloud actually came down over them. They heard God's very voice. They entered the cloud. The Father proclaimed His love for His Son. They were with the King and Creator of the universe for a moment. In tonight's passage, we'll read about the rest of the story. What was going on with those who were not on the mountain? It's Matthew 17. If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'll start in verse 14. This is God's inspired word. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, 'Move from there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And we came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Please be seated. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. There were three with Jesus on the spiritual proverbial mountain, if you will. They were on a spiritual high. They had just witnessed something that probably was the greatest event in the history of the world since Jesus had been born, or since God came down on Sinai and spoke to Moses. They had witnessed something amazing of God's purity and power. However, the other 9 disciples, the other 9 apostles, were in the valley below. They were not on the mountain with Jesus. And they were encountering spiritual failure and despondency. This story, this narrative should remind you of something. It should remind you of Exodus chapter 32, when Moses went up to the mountain with God and spent so long on the mountain that the Israelites below began worshiping in their own way, if you will. They began worshiping God by their own rules with golden calves and whatnot. They still called it Yahweh. They still called it God, but it was not as God had ordained worship to be. And Moses, in his frustration, came down and threw down the 10 commandments onto the ground. These tablets that were written by God Himself. And God told Moses, "This is a stiff-necked people." You can almost feel the same frustration in Jesus' voice when the apostles come to Him and say, "Why couldn't we do it?" It's almost as if He sighs and He says, What a faithless generation this is. You see, it's a spiritual mountain followed by a spiritual valley, and this seems to be kind of the way the apostles roll. There's ups and downs. It's kind of all of us, isn't it? But just examples from the book of Matthew that we've seen so far. First, we see the apostles receiving great and amazing teaching and instruction from Jesus, seeing mighty miracles and power. And in the very next moment, they doubt, and they blunder, they don't understand. Again and again, Jesus walks on the water to Jesus. Peter walks on the water to Jesus, and then he sees the waves and the wind, and he sinks in the same moment. Then the disciples worship Jesus, don't they? As soon as he gets into the boat, they worship him. They call him God. And then a few moments later, they're doubting his wisdom and wondering if he's done too much to offend the Pharisees. Does he really know what he's doing? Famously, Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." And then a moment later, Jesus says, "You're speaking for Satan." He's rebuked. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this passage: "Understanding followed by misunderstanding, progress followed by abject failure. This is the pattern. Yet it is our pattern too. We all move ahead spiritually and then fall back badly. When we realize how often we fail and how prone to sin we are, we marvel at the patience of God, who knows how we are. He formed us and remembers that we are dust." Jesus is a very patient teacher. Isn't that a comfort for you? I know it is for me. I want to please my Father. So often I feel like I fall short. My prayers seem feeble. My disciplines seem lackadaisical. And yet we have a very patient teacher. We have a wonderfully loving shepherd. And even in the valley, we feel his love. The title of the sermon is In the Valley. And three things in the valley that Jesus shows us from this chapter. In the valley, there's a lack of power in Christ. In the valley, our eyes are on earthly things. And in the valley, we give offense. All three of these things come out clearly in this passage. The theme is, of course, the valley. Why do I say there is a lack of power in the valley? Well, down in the valley, when the other three disciples were experiencing such great power in the presence of God, with the cloud coming down upon them, they're hearing the Father, the Creator, speaking to them. In the valley, they're not hearing the Father speak to them. In the valley, they're having trouble casting out a demon. And it seems like they should have been able to do this. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave them power to do it. And in the parallel passages in Luke and Mark, they're actually doing that. So they've cast out demons before. But they don't know why they can't get this one to obey. "Why couldn't we cast it out?" they said. They lacked power. They did not have the power to do it, the authority. And Jesus states it like this: "You have so little faith." It only comes out by prayer and fasting. And in Mark, it says this kind only comes out by prayer. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not giving us a formula for working miracles. It's not 8 hours of prayer plus 3 days of fasting equals go walk on water. This is not what he's saying. He's not telling us that we can produce enough faith to do something super spiritual are miraculous. He's using a hyperbole of extremes, which he usually does when he's teaching an important lesson. And he's using that same technique here to teach them something. They couldn't cast out the demon because they lacked faith. They had not prayed. Matthew says they have little faith. Mark says they haven't prayed. But together, it's they're not walking with Christ. It's they don't have power because they're not with Christ. They're branches that have been broken off from the vine. So how could they get more faith? And Luke, the father in this particular narrative, says, I want to believe. Help me with my unbelief. Jesus goes on to say, it's not a matter of quantity. It's not getting more faith. Even a mustard seed is enough. A mustard seed's enough to move a mountain, he says. It's a matter of quality. It's the source of the faith, the object of the faith. The faith the apostles had was defective, and that's why Jesus says they're a faithless and perverse generation. They lack true faith. They lack the power to do what they had done. Why? Because they're not leaning on Christ. It's all about the person. It's about Jesus. And this is for us as well. Lord, why am I failing at this thing? Lord, why am I not able to do this thing? Why do I come back to this sin over and over again? It's about Jesus, brother and sister. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not a formula. It's about the man, Jesus. It's not mechanical. It's important, I think, to remember what true biblical faith is. There's three elements of true biblical faith. Number one, it's just knowing. Knowing what are the facts of the gospel. What are these things? Jesus, who is he? The Apostles' Creed basically tells us what the basics of faith are. What we believe. You have to know what those things mean. What is that? But the second part of it is you have to believe it. You have to believe that stuff. The gospel, it's called. You have to believe the gospel is true. Not just know it. It's not just intellectual. You have to believe it. And thirdly, I would add, believing is trusting. It's trusting in the man, Jesus Christ, who's the heart of the gospel. It's about the God-man. It's about Jesus. It's treasuring him above all else. It's serving him. You can have number one and number two without number three, and you're not saved. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. This is biblical faith. It's not just intellectual. It's experiential. It's a relationship with God. And how do we do that? We read our Bibles and we pray. We have fellowship with one another. We make the Word of God important in our lives. We trust in God as He guides us through the day, through His Word. Jesus is speaking to you, but it's not through a book that you'll buy at a store. It's through God's Word, the Holy Spirit. The disciples in the valley were not living in faith. This was a mechanical formula for them. They approached the exorcism like it was part of something that they should just be able to say it and do it without Jesus. As if Jesus had nothing to do with it, and of course they failed. But it's so easy to point our fingers at them. But we need to remember that the finger is pointing at us as well. Our spiritual disciplines lack power to transform if our hearts aren't centered on Christ. Our sacraments, our preaching, our prayer, our study. You can do that all day long without Christ. It's possible, but it will lack any power to affect your life. You'll find yourself in the same boat as the nine disciples in the valley. And many of you, I believe, are in a valley right now of one kind or another. You feel like the weight of the world is on you. What's the lesson? Stay in relationship with Christ. Come back to Jesus Christ. Nothing can substitute with time spent seeking Christ. What does he say for those who seek him? You will find him. Not you might find him. You will find him. So seek Jesus. Spend time with him. Nothing we can do can substitute for that. Spend time in prayer. And just as we've seen the apostles fail in faith here, in this particular moment, later, Matthew tells us that they're rejoicing, that the demons obey them. Something changed. They put Jesus back in the focus. You see, all of us will experience failure in the Christian life. We all will. But the valley is followed by a mountain. He's not going to leave you down there. You'll learn what you need to learn, and he'll lift you back up. We fail, but it won't always be this way, so don't be discouraged. Put your faith in Christ. Put your hope in Christ. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's got you. He's got your faith. The second valley we see is the valley of earthly things. It appears that when Christ tells his apostles after healing the demonic, when he tells them that he's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and he tells them about his mission to die, they're distressed, they're dismayed. This is relevant for us today. They just didn't understand his mission. They didn't understand what he came to do. They didn't understand the significance, the spiritual significance of his mission. They were only looking at the present. If you die, you won't be the king reigning on Herod's throne. What? How will? No. They had no other paradigm with which to interpret what Jesus is saying. They weren't trusting him, and they weren't trusting in the promises of his word. Increasingly, you're probably hearing the same things I am when we look at current events. These are the end times, Pastor. It's getting so bad. Things are just crumbling. Jesus is going to come back any second. Our society is reaching a critical mass. Nothing will ever be the same. Don't do that. It's the mark of the beast. The Pope, he's got to be the Antichrist, or maybe it's this guy. Socialism, it's from Satan. It's all evil. And those things are bad. But this is nothing new, brothers and sisters. It's not new. Satan prowls like a roaring lion, and he always has, seeking someone to devour. And his lies are the same lies. People have always acted this way. Maybe it is the end, but we don't have to be hysterical when we see society sinning. This is what the world does apart from Christ. We've seen it again and again and again, and it's been much, much worse in the past. It was so bad before Noah that he destroyed the whole earth and every single person except for Noah's family. That must have been horrible. Of course, we don't have a context to measure how wicked and terrible things truly are because we've only lived a few years. But I would suspect that things aren't as bad as they could be. And we are probably nowhere near the position we need to be to make such statements. But we should be ready. We should interpret the times by daily reaching out to Jesus Christ for his mercy and his grace. And that's about all. The things we do are prayer, faithfulness, every day. The God stuff is God stuff, as we said this morning. It's none of our business. What we want to do is figure out what is happening for the church. That's what the disciples could not wrap their arms around. How does you dying actually benefit the covenant community of God? How does this actually help the kingdom of God? They did not think that way. And yet we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, and we have the benefit of God's word, and that's how we are to think. Not, oh no, what if I get thrown in prison for preaching or believing the Bible? Okay, that would not be good. But what is this going to do for God's kingdom? For this reason, we can actually be excited about anything that happens in the future. I'm not talking being excited about the death of a loved one or some personal tragedy. Of course, that would be horrible. It would be difficult. But when you look at society, and you look at society becoming wicked, we know God is acting. We know God is working. We know God is doing something. We don't need to be afraid. His kingdom will be expanded. We know that. When Christ comes, it's not going to be to a church that's whimpering and dying. It's going to be a church that's victorious and growing. So you don't need to fear the future. You don't need to look at the future the way the disciples did and be dismayed by what he says might be coming. Things don't have to fit into your paradigm. Jesus doesn't have to do things the way you think he should do them. He actually came to die, to save a people for himself. That's the mission of the church, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'll be frank with you, the good news of Christ actually thrives under persecution. The good news of Christ actually thrives under oppression. So I don't fear oppression or persecution. And if God sends it, I embrace it, because I know that he's working. But the disciples didn't understand. That's why they were grieved. I don't want you to be grieved. If you see society crumbling, praise God. He's doing something. Jesus is doing something. Something wonderful. We need to set our mind on things above. Not like the apostles on earthly things. J.I. Packer said this about looking at the hardships and the difficulties of life. He said, when a man knows God, losses and crosses cease to matter to him. What he has gained in Christ is simply banishes these things from his mind. To prepare yourself for the future, you don't need to buy a big piece of property or dig a well or save up a lot of money. You need to focus on Jesus Christ. Plus, Jerry and I have a lot of property. You can come to our house if things go bad. But focus on Christ. Actually, go to Jerry's house first. So when we set our mind on things above and not on earthly things, we will not be dismayed. And this actually is a daily and really today a minute-by-minute discipline. The world will try to pull you back into fear and dismay, and you go, no, 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 no. My God is in control. He sits on the throne. I have nothing to fear. And focus your eyes on Jesus, on the cross of Christ, on the throne of Christ. Don't be dismayed like the disciples. I thought it was interesting, too, that the text would lead us to the third valley, which is the valley of giving offense. I thought it was odd. When has Jesus ever really been concerned about giving offense? Usually he's coming up against Pharisees who are prideful, or prideful people who hate him and want to kill him. He's not concerned about giving offense in those situations at all, is he? He just speaks the truth. And the loving truth for those people is to speak the truth about who he is and who they are, children of Satan. Giving offense was something that, when he spoke the truth, often happened. He was offensive because the truth was so countercultural. The light was so shining into the darkness. Of course, this offense is what kills him in the end, as the leaders are so offended by his message, by his miracles, by his person, that they trump up charges and kill him. So what is he talking about when he says we don't want to give offense? Well, see, he's not talking to the religious leaders. He's not talking to people who are actively wanting to kill him. He's not talking to enemies who have no room in their hearts for anything of God. He's not speaking the truth about something important or critical. It's a lesson we can learn today, too. So what was it? It was the temple tax. It was established by Moses. Here's how the temple tax worked. When you turned 19, you brought in your half shekel, and you put it in the box, and temple tax was done for your life. One time. Well, things had changed. Now the Pharisees had increased it to not just once in a lifetime, but once every year. Let's just do the temple tax. See, taxes have always gone up. The custom had changed, and here's the temple tax now. It's every year. But you see, the question that the Pharisee who came to Peter and asked was not a trick question. He just wanted probably some more money. He was kind of a temple tax collector. Is Jesus going to pay the temple tax? Jesus is probably a Pharisee, or leaning toward the Pharisees' teaching anyway. Much closer than the Sadducees, for sure. Is he going to pay the temple tax? And Peter, being Peter, just said, yeah, of course he is. He's a rabbi. I mean, he's He does everything right. He's going to pay the temple tax. Jesus corrects him, doesn't he? He shows him, first of all, I am the fulfillment of the temple. My Father's house is there because I am the Son who fulfilled everything in the Father's house. The Son doesn't pay temples to sustain and maintain the Father's house. The taxes are for those who aren't sons. But then he says, however, this is what struck me, however. So he's morally right. He knows what he's saying is right. Doctrinally right, morally right. He's in the right. We don't have to pay the tax. However, not to give offense to them, go and cast a hook into the water and pull out a fish and find the money there. I remember as a kid I wanted to do that. God, please help me to find some money in this fish, catch fish and open up, but it never happened. It's a miracle what he does here. When he says, however, what he's saying is, we're right in this, Peter, but we're not going to offend them unnecessarily. And J.C. Ryle talks at great length in his commentary about how this should kind of inform our ideas about what it means to live in the world without giving unnecessary offense. Of course, when Jesus stood on the truth, I am the Son of God, you're living in sin, I mean, that's not what we're talking about. That was a primary issue. It was of utmost importance. He had to tell the truth, and that was offensive. And we should do the same. But look at our Lord's willingness to make concessions on non-essential things, things that aren't important to the gospel, rather than to give offense. He chose, instead of claiming an exemption, he chose to make a concession. Bishop Hall of Old England writes, a miracle is worked rather than offend even a tax collector. Here's what J.C. Ryle says about it. These words teach us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to the requirements, which they may not thoroughly approve rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ. It may sound very fine and seem heroic to always be standing tenaciously for our rights. It may well be doubted, with such a passage as this, whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. Now, J.C. Ryle was British, but that strikes an American right in the nose, doesn't it? Submit? No. See, we're Americans. We stand up for our rights, all of our rights. Hold on tight. You let one go, they're all going to go. Maybe. The key is, does what you're doing hinder or help the gospel of Christ? You see, it's not about the Constitution. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Our Constitution is right here. Everything else is under this book. And the gospel of Christ is much more important than a constitution to me. Yeah, I love my rights too. I like the Second Amendment. I like all of them. It's not more important than gospel. Gospel is way more important to me. And Ryle says this principle applies to us as citizens. As citizens. Bullinger writes, a Christian never ought to disturb the public peace for things of mere temporary importance. Ultimately, for me, though, I want Jesus Christ to be the center of any decision. Standing on rights ought to never inhibit the gospel. Secondly, it applies to us as members of a church. Ryle says, you may not like every detail of your leader's decisions or what's preached from the pulpit. Is it biblical? That's the question. Are you thinking of yourself before others, or should you give them grace? Should you make a concession rather than give offense? I think of the history of the church before I was called here. What a different place it would be if those who were so offensive had actually loved the other. We'd have a lot more people here. But it seemed that they were unwilling. to make any concession, and they chose to give offense. Unfortunately, they left. May our church never go through something like that again. May we love each other way more than we love ourselves. Thirdly, this principle applies to members of society. Your neighbors, your community, your country, where you live, just your society. Is that thing that you are wanting to stand on, to claim as a right, is this something that relates to an eternal soul? Is it of infinite spiritual importance? Maybe you should swallow your pride and strive to love people in Christ and push them to Christ. First Corinthians 9, Paul teaches verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. This is something where the Christian has freedom to work through in his own mind, and I will never tell you exactly how this should be applied to your life, but I will say that it has shaken me to really begin thinking about my rights and about the gospel of Christ. I think I'd put one before the other. Maybe some of you have as well. The gospel of Christ must come first. And finally, as we conclude, note that Jesus had complete knowledge of what was going on. He knew everything about Peter's conversation. He knew that there was going to be a coin in the fish. He put it there. He was always, it seems like, with Peter because he's God. And so he is with us. He's always with us. Jesus is always next to you. He's with you in spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you, of course. So he's with you. He calls us not to be slack in our prayer and devotions, but to act as if he's right next to us all day, because he is, and this is helpful. It's helpful for a Christian to ask himself in every situation, what would I do if Jesus were actually standing right next to me? You know what? He is with you. He always is with you. How much sin and misery would be reduced in your life if you could just remember that the love of your life is right with you, right next to you. And he does keep you from sin, of course. He protects you. He conquers all of our enemies and all his enemies. Even on a daily basis, he's with you and protecting you in ways that you'll never know. But tonight, do you feel like you are in a spiritual valley? Do you feel like you are devoid of any power to affect any change in your life? It has to be about Jesus. If your prayer time is feeble and weak and or even non-existent, turn to Christ. Ask him to move your heart to prayer. Do you feel like you're in a valley of earthly idols and passions and you just can't seem to get rid of them? Your faith is weak and you need to be strengthened. Turn to Christ. There are some, maybe, when you look in the deep recesses of your heart, you realize you actually don't even have a desire to be near Christ. You really don't want more of Christ. You don't desire more godliness. When you get to the bottom of it, you want your life to remain unchanged. You should be afraid. As Jesus said, God may demand your life from you tonight. Then what? Repent and turn to Christ if this is you. Ask him for faith to trust in him and rely on Jesus Christ alone. But for all of us, we can be encouraged. We don't have to stay in the valley. The valley is temporary, but God in his grace is eternal. Eternal and a patient teacher for his children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are such a patient teacher. Lord, you lift us up out of the valley of the muck and the mire, and you set our feet upon a rock and make our footsteps firm. You are a God who loves the impossible. You are a God who loves to change hard hearts into soft and pliable ones. Indeed, you've changed all of our hearts. You brought us to a place where we hear your word, where we desire to be with you. Indeed, we're all here because we desire to be with God's people and to hear your word, to worship you, to be with you. We thank you for bringing each person here. Each one of you is so important to the Lord, and never, ever, Lord, let us forget how much you love us, the deep love you have for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. May it always, always overwhelm us. May we never forget how true that love is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.